We're in Galatians chapter 5. We're down to verse 22. We've been dealing with the fruit of the Spirit. We spent time on love, and now we will spend some time on joy and peace. Joy is a gladness from the spiritual nature, often linked with peace. Joy is an expression of the peace within. These are spiritual things. They're not natural. We use happiness as more of the natural realm, self-gratification, covetousness and such, and desires of the human nature. They can produce a earthly happiness. It is called finding one's life, lovers of pleasures, getting what one's lust for. Often, much of this faith and prosperity doctrines actually are nothing more than a mixture of the self nature, man trying to get God to rubber stamp his natural desires, his wants and desires aside from God's will. They call it prosperity, but in most cases, they're always talking of material gain. They're always talking of being healthy and wealthy, and this is not what the scriptures are talking about. We are to deal and live in this world, but the world and God's reason for us is not for us to find worldly happiness. What God is after is holiness in the believer. He is after sanctification, conforming them to the mind and the will of Christ in a practical manner. Most people's Christianity is nothing but mental assent, a bunch of teachings and doctrines that they think are nice. But the true Christianity and the true work of the Holy Spirit is to conform, is to bear fruit unto Christ. It is Christ in the believer, getting the believer to yield his will, his thought, his minds, and actions to the purposes of God. This is what he's after. There is no scripture that God promises people earthly happiness. This is actually in direct contradiction to the teaching of Christ and to his instructions to believers and disciples. He said we had to take up our cross daily and follow him. He said we had to deny ourselves daily. That does not speak of earthly happiness, and we need to understand that. Earthly conditions, earthly things will change. The believer is to be sustained. The fruits of the Spirit are irregardless of outward conditions. That's how we can often tell how well we're doing in a certain area. Many people are fine, obedient Christians as long as they are happy, as long as things go their way, as long as they live a charmed life. Oh, well, what credit is this? It is no credit to that person. So they equate happiness with joy, and joy is from the spirit side. It has little to do with the natural realm. That's why it is not happiness. We use illustrations just to give us clearer insight. Happiness depends on what happens. Happiness and sorrow usually cannot coexist together. If you are sorrowful or grieving or in pain, you are not happy in the natural. But you can be joyful in sorrow. Paul talked of this. He suffered a lot of tribulation and conflict because of his apostolic calling. He came against tremendous demonic activity that was not even normal for other apostles. And he was under great conflict offering, great sufferings. And yet he was always saying, rejoice. And again, I say rejoice. He had Christ, the Spirit of Christ, the Spirit of peace and joyfulness. Joyfulness is outward expression often when it comes out of a inner peace. When people are at peace with God, they're not at enmity with God. They have assurance and the hope of salvation in the future that produces a joy, a contentment, a peace. And this is what the world cannot give. Joy and peace can be present while sorrow and tribulation are present. Happiness cannot remain so if disappointment and self-desires are not attained. True peace of mind and soul is the absence of fear and terror. So from the outward, even Jesus said, remember, he said, in the world, you shall have tribulation. And the world will hate you, the world's system. But he said, but I give you my peace. He said, I give you a peace that they cannot take away. See, because it's not a earthly thing that they can touch. People can take happiness away because that simply depends on happenstance, what happens. So many people into the extreme prosperity faith doctrine, which is false as a whole. And remember, all heresies and false doctrines, they speak truth, but then they misapply it. They mishandle it. And they misquote scriptures out of context. And they do not know how to handle the hard scriptures. So they just pass over them. So they teach people, often a lying gospel. If you come to Jesus, he's going to make you wealthy, healthy, and happy. He's going to give you heaven on earth because you're a king's kid. There's no such teaching in scripture. The apostle Paul and Jesus and the other apostles made it plain that when you entered Christianity, you would go through much tribulation. Those who will live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. They will have tribulation. The world will hate them. The world system will hate them. And your Christianity, like with the Hebrew Christians, might cost you your materialistic things. He commended them, the Apostle Paul in Hebrews, that they allowed themselves to be spoiled of their goods and their materialism when they came under persecution. Their lands and properties were confiscated. They became, in a sense, criminals, so they had to move elsewhere. And he commended them that they had stayed loyal and not fallen away because there was no guarantee that the outward, the materialistic, will be permanent. We actually have no scripture to say that. Proverbs warns against putting a reliance on material things, riches. He said, because they could take the wings of birds and fly away. And therefore, Paul taught us, and he said, and I be an example of me. And then he taught that I have learned to be abased, and I have learned how to abound in all things. How did he learn this? Because when he had nothing, and he barely made it from day to day with his needs being met, he was content with this. He did not let it disturb his Christianity. And when an abundance came in and the brethren from other churches sent money and support to him, he knew not to rely on it. He used it for whatever was necessary for the ministry of the church, for his own needs. But he said, I've learned in whatever state to be content. And so we are to learn that. The prosperity people will not learn that. Their doctrine is if you're serving God and you please him and you give a certain amount of money that God's going to bless you and he's going to send his angels to protect your earthly goods. Well, it's a direct contradiction where Jesus gave the general term in trusting things. He said, lay not up for yourselves treasures on earth where thieves break through and steal. Notice he didn't say my angels will protect your bank accounts. My angel will protect your monies. He was saying, don't put your full reliance on these things. It's nothing wrong with making provision. There's nothing wrong with living and using the things of this world, but not if they become your God, not if you begin to trust them more than you do God's purposes. And often to follow the Lord, the outward things of life can go up and down and back and forth, like a roller coaster. But the spiritual thing and the spiritual fruit of joy is not dependent on those things. That's how we can tell sometimes whether we really have the joy of the Lord on certain areas. If not, we need to examine, as with all of the fruit of the Spirit, what is the hindrance? What sin have I allowed to weaken these things? What things have happened? Have I ceased doing the will of God? Have I ceased being led of the Spirit? Because these things will nullify. Sin will nullify spiritual things, spiritual good. And so we need to understand this and see that, like the prosperity people, do not become one-sided on one scripture thinking that that is God's word. As we've talked much about the false demonic teaching of eternal security, once saved, always saved, they often build everything, and their foundations of everything they teach are built on that one lie, because it nullifies good counsel, godly counsel. It nullifies all warning of judgment that a Christian can lose grace and fall from God and end up in hell. It nullifies the fear of the Lord and the respect of God and the duty of holiness that we owe toward Him. So we want to see that happiness is a fleeting thing. It's a natural thing, but it is not guaranteed and it's not permanent. I've heard many people say, well, in counseling, well, God wants me happy. He never said that. God wants us joyful. God is more interested in our holiness, our practical holiness, than He is our happiness. And holiness comes by the process of sorrow, grief, discipline, when the Christian does not conform at the speed and to the point that the Holy Spirit desires. For He has no bastards. He has no undisciplined children. God's intention is to make us holy, or at the furthest end, to cut us off from the vine if we refuse to bear fruit, the fruit and life of Christ and obedience to the will and the purposes. So joy and peace can be present while sorrow and tribulation are present. Remember, Jesus was a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, and yet He spoke of having joy, and He rejoiced Himself in the progress of the disciples and the Father revealing things to them. True peace of mind and soul, as we said, is the absence of fear and terror. Same as when the proper love for God is present, it nullifies the fear of judgment. It gives peace and contentment. So the peace we look for is mainly the peace with God. There is peace from God that moves in the believer as what we call fruitfulness, a part of his inner and outward lifestyle. But then there's peace with God. When a person is right with God, in right relationship and right fellowship, then fear and torment of judgment should not be there. We need to examine if something's there, whether it's an attack from the devil. But if there is condemnation, if there is disturbance, then we need to examine and test things and see whether it's because of our disobedience, our willful sin against the Lord and a purpose, our rebellion, our stubbornness, because that will nullify and weaken the life and the fruit of the Spirit in a believer. Okay, we see joy. We're not talking about happiness, but we must remember, if the Christian maintains joy and peace, there is an overriding principle that he is happy, as far as we understand the natural concept of happiness. So it can spring forth and give us a happiness that we did not have because of the joy in us. That is the spiritual realm we're dealing with. Happiness by itself is strictly neutral, natural. It has no spiritual value. And as we've said, it's often dependent on self-gratification, covetousness, and self-seeking. So the wicked can be happy in various states. They're finding their life. If a person finds their life, Jesus said they forfeit eternal life. He that finds his life shall lose it. And he who loses his life for my sake and the gospel's shall find it. So when people tell me they are pursuing happiness and they are happy, a little danger sign goes up in my head and say, oh, now is this happiness because your life is coveting? Your life is seeking pleasure in this life? Then it's going to cost you your eternal soul. Because Jesus already told us, if you find your life, and this is what it means to be happy in this life. It means you get what you want, basically, your goals, whatever you pursue. Everything's going your way. Like the little song says, everything's going my way. Then you're on your way to hell, and you probably don't even know it, because people are often deceived when they're happy. I've counseled people, and you see the absurdity, but when people are in a certain state, and they have no spiritual discernment, and they're under the influence of the devil, they're deceived. I've had people tell me they're living in adultery and fornication, but God wants me happy. And it can't be wrong because I feel so good. Like the old song says, but you're deceived. It's called lovers of pleasures more than lovers of God. There is pleasure in sin. There can be pleasure in disobedience. Stolen apples, as they say, may be sweeter, but there's a price that will be exacted. So many people equate, if I'm happy, then God's blessing me, and God wants me happy. But as I've said before, there is no such teaching in Scripture for what they're talking about. And so they deceive themselves, and they listen to false shepherds and teachers that confirm them in their lies. God wants you happy. He wants you wealthy, healthy. You're a king's kid. But these are nothing but demonic teachings that lead people into spiritual damnation. Joy often looks to hope and promise to sustain itself. So it's a spiritual thing. It's something that looks in the spirit realm, when the spirit realm can be totally contrary to what's going on in the natural realm. Peace is present when the conscience is at rest, when sin does not abide. The wicked have no true peace. Their peace can be a deceived consciousness or conscience. It can be a hardened conscience, which is past spiritual feelings. So when people are not bothered by their sins anymore, they can have a false peace about that. And they're happy because their conscience isn't bothering them anymore. But it doesn't mean God changed. It doesn't mean the fact that their sin has changed. That's the process of hardening, and that's the influence of demonic spirits and what they can do for a person. To reveal clearly that joy and peace are not originating from the natural man, let's go look at one scripture. We have to always remind ourselves that these are fruits or influences of the Christ Spirit in us. This is what the vine and the branches are to produce. So if they're spiritual, it means people of the world cannot really have them. What they have may be an imitation. It may be close. It may appear from the natural, but it has no real spiritual value. It has no Christian intrinsic value. It's an angel of light. It masks itself. The majority of so-called Christians in the world, of the professing 2 billion out of 7 billion, are not Christians, and most have never been. But they do things, and they use scriptures, and they imitate various things, but there is no Christ life in them. Therefore, they have nothing of any spiritual value. They're not producing anything spiritual because Christ is not their Lord, and they're not conforming to Christ. They're not being led of the Spirit. They're not being trained and disciplined. Romans 15, verse 13. Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. Notice it here, first time I saw that, it was a sort of an eye-opener. The God of hope, okay, hope is always future. And the Christian's joy often is in the future also, that what we have the joy for is because of the hope we have of the eternal reward, that one day our spiritual battles will be over and we will abide in heaven with the Lord and have eternal bliss and joyfulness, and nothing will ever interfere with that. Sin, the world, the devil will not be present. But he said, may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace. He's telling us where it comes from. Where does the joy and peace come from? It comes from the God of hope. It comes from the Lord Jesus. He gives it to us. And what? Why do we have this hope? In believing and having faith in God's word, his promises, and what his spirit witnesses to our spirit. So we find joy, peace in believing and having faith. And as we say, faith is the assurance of things hoped for. You can never have faith without hope being present. Faith looks towards something. Faith has a portion of what God has given or promised, but it has not the full realization. It's looking for the final fulfillment. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for. That's the future. The evidence of things not seen. So it's simply saying when we walk by faith, many of the realities that we will look for in the future are not present. We are looking forward to them to be manifested in full blessing at a period of time. So we'll always find that anywhere you find faith, there's always hope present. Faith looks at things from the spiritual perspective, not from the natural. See, that's why faith is different. People, they say, well, I want faith, and then they want God to give them something. Well, if you have the item, you don't need faith anymore. You don't need to hope for it. You don't need to desire it because you have it. The people, in a sense, in heaven do not have to exercise faith. All is a reality there. All is present. All is seen and open and eternal present. But here, the scripture says, and Paul says, we walk by faith and not by sight. We are looking for the great hope of the Lord's returning. We're looking, if not that, that we will, when we die, we will put on immortality. We will put on something we do not have now. And the old nature and the natural things will drop off. And we will pass into the eternal bliss and state that God has prepared for those who are loyal to him. But notice he says that you may abound in hope, twice this, God of hope and hope, by the power of the Holy Spirit. Often in the natural, when Christians are going through great testings or tribulations for whatever reasons, the natural becomes something that doesn't count anymore. Sometimes it appears everything in the natural dies. Everything becomes worthless. And at times God brings the Christian to that state where his focus will be on spiritual things. It has to happen at times. That's the part of the pruning process. When you prune the tree is ugly, and everything and all the leaves are cut away. All of the show, all of the appearance, all of what looks nice, but it's cut away because it's only from the natural. When God or a pruner, a husbandman, is pruning an olive tree or grapes, their aim is much fruit. Their aim is not pretty leaves. Their aim is not an ornamental tree. See, too many people and professing Christians, they want to be an ornamental plum tree. They want to be an ornamental apple tree. And its sole purpose is appearance. But you can't eat the fruit. If you've ever, and I've tried it, if you eat fruit from an ornamental apple or a cherry tree, it's bitter. The fruit is bitter. And it's not full. And see, it's not meant to be. They are cultivated for the prettiness of the tree. But when you want plums and you want cherries and apples, you don't care what the tree looks like. You don't care how many leaves it has. You want all of the concentration going to the fruit. And so when a tree or a vine is pruned properly, it can produce 2-3 times more at various times. But if you look at all the fruit, you'll have to acknowledge Ooh, it's not a really pretty tree. It looks so odd. Often they look like an old bush. But see, the purpose is you want fruit. And so God is not interested in our natural prettiness. He's not interested in the things we do of the natural realm that have the spiritual value. He's not interested in look-alike or Christian ornaments. As someone said years ago, Christianity is not a spectator sport. You do not sit up into the stand and watch the real Christian being eaten by the lions. You're going to be thrown out there one day and find out what kind of faith you will have spiritually when it starts to cost you what you want in life, and it's to cost you to do God's will that many of the natural things must go to the wayside. So we see that, as that scripture said, it's the God of hope that fills us with joy and peace. It's the God of hope. It's a spiritual thing. It's not something we can manufacture, but it's something we have much to do with. As we always see, there is the union and the yoking. There is always for the Christian and ministry and fruitfulness and anything he does of spiritual value, there is always the divine side and there is always the human side. And it's the union of the two that produces the fruitfulness that God intends. So we read Romans 15:13. And notice the word hope, expectation of something in the future. As we've said, faith is the assurance of things hoped for. Our final permanent salvation is a hope that is not realized in the present. And therefore, we walk by faith. We have the first fruits. What is the first fruits for us? We have eternal life as we walk with Jesus the Lord. For this is eternal life, as Jesus said, that you know the true God and Jesus Christ, whom he have sent, as Paul would say, and he has made unto us sanctification and redemption. He is. It's not something apart from him. Salvation is relationship and communion with the Lord Jesus Christ. So that we have by faith, the Spirit will bear witness to it until the person falls in sin or falls away or walks in disobedience. The Spirit will not bear witness to a sinner, will not bear witness to the rebellious. He will reprove them and correct them, and ultimately he will separate his Spirit from them. So we need to understand that. So we walk by faith. Our salvation is by faith and hope. We retain eternal life as we walk in the Spirit and are led of the Spirit, abide in his word and keep his word. But it can be forfeited. It can be thrown aside. It can be refused to walk in anymore. And we can go back to the world and do as we please. That we have the right because we are individuals and God will not override the human mind or will in those matters. So he is the God of hope and he fills us with joy and peace. As often we see the future realities we do not have, but we have by faith. It's the assurance, remember, faith, the assurance that God has promised. And as we stay with God, we have the assurance that these events will come to pass. People who fall into sin and backslide and forfeit Christianity, they do not have those things. They forfeit those graces and gifts that God gives. Faith from God is expressed in us, as we said, by believing. Believing is a human quality. In its essence, faith, that's why we just make a slight distinguisher so we can see the divine side and the human side. Faith comes from hearing the word of God, but then the believer must not only hear and have the assurance, he must believe. That is his human side. As we've said, repenting, obeying, trusting. These are the human side that the Christian does. Nowhere does it say Christ does that for us. See, that is the part that's required of us to bear fruit. And we are given the power and the ability to do this as a Christian and to exercise will and conscience in these matters. Faith from God, it is expressed in us by believing, and the branches are represented where faith comes from, the vine, Jesus. Thus, he says, abound or be in abundance in much fruit, much hope, or a great hope. It is by the power of the Holy Spirit. Grace is an ability, a strength. Many people misunderstood this. Many false Christians think grace is a one-sided thing that God does in spite of anything that they do. And their salvation is based on this lie. But it's not true. If you understand the grace that brings forth salvation, it works in the believer. It is not separate from the believer. Grace is a strength and enabling from God to do his will. That's what it is. See, many people rely on a grace that's not working in them. I call it passive grace. It's a mental assent grace that they believe in, and they believe God has given them. But it produces no fruitfulness. It produces no sound doctrine, which is practical holiness. Therefore, it is an imitation. It is false. So it's his strength. He gives power to do. Power by the enabling of the Spirit. Notice when Paul, when he asked the Lord to remove the stake in his flesh, the demonic power sent against him to weaken him and bring on severe persecution from the Jews, he said he sought the Lord three times, and the Lord did not give him what he wanted, did not release him. He said, for my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect and weakness. He defined what his grace was there. People miss it. My grace is enough is what he was saying. What was that? My strength is made perfect in your human weakness. In the nature and the natural man, you cannot endure this tribulation and this demonic attack, but I'm going to give you of my spirit that you will be able to. And so this was God's answer. So we see that grace is strength to do. It is an ability to do. All of the supernatural gifts, the charismatic gifts of the Spirit, are graces to do something. That's why they're power. That's why they're called dunamis. It's the power to produce something. That's what the word dynamite comes from. So when they are being exercised, the Holy Spirit using the believer is moving into the supernatural realm that overrides the natural realm. And so all of God's grace is not what many people think it stands for. Grace, they say, is God's unmerited favor. They stress that so much to the point because they have a license to sin, they think. See, they don't want to give any credit that the Christian has the power and the ability and the duty to submit to God's will and purposes, and he's held accountable for it. They want to throw it all on God, and then they're not responsible. And then they can live like the world and still believe that they have fire insurance. What a deception. Acts 3:16. We'll come back to this later when we deal with faith, faithfulness. But here, I'll paraphrase, Acts 3:16 says, the faith that comes through him and by him, that's part of the verse, the Holy Spirit or the Spirit of Christ working. So we see this divine power that God gives the believer. Let us go ahead and take a break here because I don't want to take a break while we're beginning the other fruit that is mentioned.